Open your Bibles, please, this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be taking a little side tour from the Psalms and the Proverbs tonight. Several months ago, before I was going down to the Southeast Fire Conference in Wiggins, Mississippi, I had a task there, and it was to bring a series of messages on historical preaching taking the subject matter of looking at preachers of the past and considering their lives and their preaching. And you got a little bit of a preview of some of those things before I went down to Wiggins in the life of John Calvin, historical preaching, preaching the word without wearying. And then we consider the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, preaching to the heart for salvation. And I want to finish up tonight with that series, and maybe in some days to come, consider some others in terms of their own example. But I want to consider tonight Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, as we would, as he's affectionately recalled or called. And I want to consider the life of and the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tonight. And I've entitled it, as you see, maybe in the bulletin, Preaching in Word and Power. Calvin was marked by a commitment to the Word of God in an age and season in which there was very little commitment to the Word of God, as his preaching was very Word-based. Jonathan Edwards was also one of those Word-based preachers, but he was one who sought to direct himself to religious affections for the salvation and reviving of the church. And I want to consider now Martin Lloyd-Jones as an example of one of many, of one who preached in word and in power. And I want us just to look briefly at a text and then open up his life and his preaching and then make some applications. Maybe more to those who would preach and minister the word of God, but also an application I think would be appropriate for the congregation too, as we consider the life of this historical figure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Let me pray and then we'll read these verses. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for those messengers in the past who have brought to us the Word of God, and we are grateful for the gifting that you have put into the lives of many, that your church might be edified and it might be built up. We are grateful for these faithful stewards of the manifold mysteries of God. And Father, I pray that you will take this consideration tonight, this historical consideration of a living and breathing man in history, even in our recent history, that it might be for the encouragement and help of your own people here. Lord, that it might be to the stirring up of those of us who are involved in a speaking, teaching, preaching ministry, that we might be encouraged by these things, that your people might also be encouraged by these things and know what they, as a people, are to pray for their own spiritual welfare and blessing. And so, God, will you grant me the grace to make this, again, helpful and profitable, plain and clear to your people? May you encourage them and edify and strengthen them as they have gathered tonight. Oh, Lord, may they not leave finding themselves famished, but I pray full in Jesus' name. Amen. We give thanks to God always for all of you, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and you remember this, we weren't in this epistle too long ago, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice or his election of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul, as he addresses and opens this letter to the Thessalonians, speaks of his own ministry of the word of God to them. And interestingly, he speaks that he is convinced that they are part of the elect of God. And the assurance that they are the elect of God in those secret the secret counsel of God, whereby he predetermined from all eternity those who would be his own, he is confident that these are those whom he has chosen, Very interestingly, by the way in which he himself was able to minister the word of God to them. It's a very interesting focus. It is because he was enabled to preach in a very powerful and unique way that he was convinced that these to whom he preached were the elect of God. Some looking at this text, especially verse 5, when he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction," believe that refers to those hearers themselves, that they themselves were under conviction. But if we look at the whole context of this book in verses 6 through 10, that is how the word came to them. That's the way they received it as he speaks about their reception. He is speaking in verses 4 and 5 of his proclamation, what he himself felt, their own subjective experience as preachers of the gospel to the Thessalonians. And he's speaking about this gospel, this powerful gospel coming to the Thessalonians powerfully. He says it came not in word only. It always has to come by the word. There is no gospel without the word. So he preached the gospel. He brought the content of the gospel, the Christ of the gospel, the redemption that is in the gospel, the faith that lays hold of the gospel. He brought all of those things. He brought the word. He brought that specific content that must be believed and that specific person that must be trusted in. But he says there was more than that, is what he says. There was more than just simply, "I brought the word." There was more than just simply my homiletical outline. There was more than just simply my carefully chosen words. There was more than just simply a reasoned argument and wonderful illustrations. When I brought the word to you, I felt in myself a strength, a power, the Holy Spirit and conviction of soul. What some have called the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That there was something peculiar about this. It was not just simply that I was preaching a message, but I felt, as it were, the gospel itself bursting the bonds of my own thought and my own words and my own abilities. This is really what he's speaking about. He piles up words to speak about the fact that when he preached, he did not just simply feel that he was just setting out a message, but he felt the enablement and the help of the living God. And he explains it in these words, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. It was as his words went out, they went out with a weight upon hearts. There was a heavenly weight and force and poignancy. He enjoyed, as it were, under the Spirit, a fluency, a freedom, a liberty, an eloquence, a freedom of thought that he had not known before. There was the ability to bring this word earnestly and urgently, and all of these things seem to be intimated in the very words that he uses in verse 5. It just, the gospel went out not just simply nice and proper. It went out with as Spurgeon said, like a breathing and roaring lion in its strength. He just cast a net of truth, and he felt, as it were, that God was enabling him to be that very instrument to bring in his own elect. And this is really what he speaks about. There was a consciousness of divine assistance in what he was doing, and an assurance that as he was preaching, it would have effects. Now, some of you who have ministered the Word of God in various contexts, and maybe some of you who are just in the context of maybe ministry to family and loved ones or whatever it might be, you have known in some measure this. You have known that you've had your words and you've had your outlines, but you have known something unique beyond yourself. And this is really what Paul is talking about here. Those who have ministered on occasions know this, and many times congregations have known this. Not how they've received it, but indeed that one who was speaking to them himself was enabled in a peculiar and unique way. Paul would write later to the Corinthians of his own ministry among them. And he says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." In other words, there was something else that attended the message rather than just simply his own person, his own preparation. There was more. There was the Spirit of God attended. And if there was one man who I would say probably was marked by this, and who sought this more than any other in the 20th century, and who sought to impress this upon more who would be preachers and teachers of the Word of God than it was the doctor himself, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Probably more than any in the 20th century, he was a man who knew what Paul was speaking here on a more constant basis than most of us have known. The issues that he faced, though formulated differently and expressed differently, still remain. There's on the one hand, there is just dead, dry, formal instructionalism. And then on the other hand, there is this basically emotional, an emotional, man-centered, entertainment-oriented exaltation of man. And Lloyd-Jones tried to mediate between these two realities or these two extremes of basically just dry preaching and basically dramatic preaching just simply out of the flesh. And so I want us to consider this as we look at Martin Lloyd-Jones and consider some things. First of all, I want us to consider his life, just a background into the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. There is a two-volume biography on his life put out by Banner of Truth, written by Ian Murray. Two volumes on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if you want to know what Martin Lloyd-Jones was doing on February 3rd at 3 p.m., Ian Murray will tell you. It's a very excellent biography. You've got to be willing to wade through it because it's very detailed. But it has excellent instruction. If I was teaching a pastoral ministry and theology class, that would be one of the first books that I would have the young men read, because he faced issues that every minister has to face in terms of a society compromise, in terms of a compromise of the gospel, in terms of ministry, in terms of approach to the gospel, in terms of approach to the church, and all those things. It's a very helpful and excellent biography if you are willing to wade through it. He was born at the very end of the 19th century, in December of 1899. He entered medical school when he was 16 years old in England, and he graduated as a medical doctor in 1921 at the age of 21. He joined the staff of St. Bartholomew's Hospital, one of the premier teaching hospitals in the United Kingdom. During that period of time, he became a member of the Royal College of Physicians, and he was being groomed in the eyes of everybody in that college to be the Queen's physician. He was a man of incredible intellect and ability, and a very excellent physician. During his studies as a doctor, he began attending Westminster Chapel in London, and was under the ministry of a man called Dr. John Hutton. While he was there and under that ministry of Dr. John Hutton, between 1921 and 1923, and again with many of these men, it's hard to know, that he himself underwent a profound conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his own words, he says this. He says, "I strayed, I got lost, and I grew tired on many paths. But I was always aware, as was Francis Thompson, that the hound of heaven was on my tracks. At last he caught me, and he led me into the way that leads to life." It is an interesting account of his own life as he speaks about during this period of time he continued in the medical practice, but he began to find struggles with regard to a compulsion to begin to go into pastoral ministry and preach the Word of God. But also realizing the training that God had given to him providentially, he wrestled between the medical work and the pastoral work. But there came a time, and he says interestingly in one of those few autobiographical references of his own life, when attending a theater gathering with some friends in London, some of his medical friends and staff, he came out of that place, and on a winter's night he saw a Salvation Army band playing in the distance. And he said, "Those are my people." And he began from that moment to begin to pursue the ministry of the gospel. It was a long and difficult struggle. And it was only with a sense of divine compulsion that he says that I entered in to the gospel ministry. It was not something that all of a sudden he just felt himself to fly into, but it was a period of time of wrestling. He said, "I literally lost over 20 pounds in weight during that period of time, wrestling with the calling of God." Whatever authority, but he came to a conviction about it, and he said, "Whatever authority I have as a preacher is not the result of any decision on my part. It was God's hand that laid hold of me. It was God's hand that drew me out. And it was God who separated me to this work. It was a man who was in a certain sense pulled to it by the sovereignty and the grace of the living God. In 1927, at the age of 27, he began a ministry at Sandfields called the Bethlehem Forward Movement Church in Aberfaron. And it was there that he began to minister. At the beginning of that ministry, he married one of his former medical students, and they had two daughters by that marriage. He would devote his Sunday morning messages toward the edification of the saints, and as is common in the United Kingdom, he spent his Sunday evening messages with evangelistic messages. It's interesting, you get more people gathering for church on Sunday night in England than you do on Sunday morning. And you get the unbelievers coming out on Sunday night. And so he devoted himself consistently toward that edification of the saints in the morning and the evangelization of the lost in the evening. It appears from the very early, according to many, that his ministry was attended with power from the earliest days. It was extraordinarily fruitful. We are told that the congregation it soared tenfold from the original 80 worshipers, and it went through 500 in terms of its membership. On one evening, 45 people were baptized. Ian Murray, in his description of the work of Lloyd-Jones's ministry at Sandfield, says it was nothing less than a continuous revival under his preaching. He continued there at Sandfields for about 11 years until he was invited to join Dr. G. Morgan Campbell at the Westminster Chapel in London in 1938. It was there he was an apprentice for just a short period of time, but Campbell Morgan himself came under ill health, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, after a very short period of time, began to preach there on a regular basis at Westminster Chapel. He would typically preach three sermons a week on Friday night, on Sunday morning, and on Sunday night. Most and some of you maybe are familiar and have read his expositions in the book of Romans. Those were preached on Friday night messages. But he continued to preach. And beginning in October of 1943, after 5 years in the ministry there, he began a practice that he would continue until he left Westminster Chapel. And that was the consecutive exposition of books of the Bible. He took up the pattern of Calvin in London, and he began to preach through 1 Peter, through Ephesians, through Philippians and Romans. It's interesting, is if you ever see pictures of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he always wore a black Geneva gown, a robe, as it were, a black robe, as he would come to the pulpit. He used no gimmicks and no jokes. He would never say good morning to anybody in his congregation. He wasn't a sourpuss, but it was just happened to be the doctor's way. He remained there as he preached at Westminster until his ill health led him to resign in 1968. But during that whole period of time, he had an extensive and broad teaching and preaching ministry. During the summers, he would be let free from Westminster Chapel, and during those summers, he would preach throughout Europe and throughout England on an itinerant ministry. And a ministry in which he engaged in all the way up until the time of his death in March of 1981. He made several visits to the United States as well, twice addressing the students at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and the last of those lectures were published in a very excellent book called Preaching and Preachers, that is a very excellent book on preaching. It would be another homiletic book that I would recommend. Like all of these men, like Calvin, like Jonathan Edwards, and like many other faithful preachers, his preaching was linked to his living. It was out of a holy life and the conviction of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus that he preached. Even as Paul himself says here in 5b, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. He was a man who proved himself in the nature of his spiritual character and devotion to God. He himself would say, a preacher must be a man who is characterized by spirituality in an unusual degree. The preacher's first and foremost task is to prepare himself, not his sermon. And it was out of that conviction that he preached there, out of a holy life and a conviction of the truth that he preached in all of his ministries. He says of preaching, he said, it's been my life's work. To me, the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. And I think that's true. And you ought not to preach unless you think that is true. It was the highest, greatest, and most glorious calling to everyone that anyone could ever be called to. And yet, and this is the glorious aspect of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he knew that you could not live off of preaching. His life was not preaching. When he was dying of colon cancer in the 80s and 81, Ian Murray went to visit him. And as he saw this great preacher now just sitting at his desk, as he would often do, and just simply staring into his Bible, he says, "It must be an awful thing for you who spent all of your life opening your mouth to preach Christ, now to have it silenced and basically to be not able to do that work." And he says, "As people say to me, it must be very trying for you not to be able to preach." He says, "Not at all." He says, "I was never living on preaching. I was living on Christ." And indeed, this is really what has to mark. This was a dangerous thing. He knew it was a dangerous thing for men to live off their activities rather than their Christ. And this was the very character of this man. And indeed, it was that humility, it was that devotion to Christ that marked him. It was not a devotion to preaching, even though he loved the calling and he prized the calling. He realized that the greater and best calling was that calling of grace that made him a child of God. And as he was in his dying days, it was just simply a sinner saved by grace was the theme of his dying days. A sinner saved by grace. Well, I want to go to that's a brief overview. I mean, you say, "Man, you did it way faster than Ian Murray did." And yes, I did. That's two volumes worth condensed into about 5 minutes. But I want to do the preaching of Lloyd-Jones. I want us to consider his preaching. Though the doctor once said himself about his own preaching that he would not cross the road to hear himself preach, others who heard him were never of that opinion. J.I. Packer, whom many of you are familiar with, said, "I have never heard such preaching, and I was electrified as a young man. All I know about preaching, I can honestly say," Packer says, "I learned from the doctor. I have never heard another preach with so much of God about him." Packer would later say, "He blew me away." That's interesting. Packer's kind of wording, "blew me away." But preaching, Lloyd-Jones's own perspective of it, was that it was a great mystery. He called it a romance. He says, "When I come into the pulpit, I do not know what I shall meet with as I come." It isn't that he was not prepared. It was not that he did not know what he himself wanted to speak. But what he was referring to is the fact that he did not know how God would use him in the act of preaching. He would bring his whole self, all prepared, his notes all aligned, but he would come then waiting to see how God would meet and use him in the ministry. It was a romance, as he said. He called it in another place an impossible task. He called it a terrible responsibility. Some of you may remember a reflection that he once made on his own preaching. And he said it this way as he spoke to the students at Westminster Seminary. He says, "I have been wrestling with the subject for 40 years. And I think that's something that a preacher will always do. He'll always wrestle with his preaching for 40 years. You'll never be satisfied, never content, never have it down. You'll always be wrestling with your preaching and the matter of preaching. I've been wrestling with the subject for 40 years and more, and I have had two experiences which I shall never forget. I have a feeling that I have only really preached twice in my life. And on both occasions, I was dreaming. If only I could preach like that when I was awake." That was his perspective. It was a responsibility. It was an impossible task. It was a romance. It was a great mystery. But what is his description of preaching? And this is what I love. And some of you maybe have heard this before. He says, "Preaching is logic on fire. Preaching is logic on fire. It's eloquent reason. Preaching," he would say again, "is theology coming through a man who is on fire." He says, "A man cannot preach in cold blood." He meant that one can come with his outline, he can come with his notes, he can come with his theology all precise, his diction all honed, his delivery all polished, and he can have everything proper about it. But what he needs is God himself. He needs the Spirit of God. Preaching for Lloyd-Jones was an event. And in a certain sense, it was a transaction, he says, between the man of God in the pulpit, between the congregation in the pew, and with the Spirit of God. There were three entities involved, a triunity of the man in the pulpit, the people in the congregation, and the Spirit of God. And in a certain sense, he often rude and did not like the idea of note-taking or recordings of sermons. Because of that very perspective that he had, that a sermon is something that is brought to a people who are congregated together, and it is where God meets his people through his Spirit in that particular occasion and event of preaching. And of course, many of you know, his sermons are on tapes all over the place and recorded in books, and we are grateful for that. What is the goal of preaching to Lloyd-Jones? He says, I think it is this. He says it is to give men and women a sense of God and his presence. That's the goal of preaching. He says, I can forgive a man a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me a sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and glory of God, the love of Christ, my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am a debtor, and I am deeply grateful to him. The preacher, he said, is to be like John the Baptist, preparing the way and then getting out of the way. That is really it. In fact, it's just using an old phrase of Oswald Sanders with regard to preaching. Sanders said, prepare the way, clear the way, and get out of the way. And to let Christ be magnified. His preaching was a preaching, and as I said, it was a preaching in word, and it was a preaching in power. Like those of I've spoken of before, Lloyd-Jones' preaching was anchored in the Scriptures. He says, being an expositor is the most dangerous thing in the world. It is to take the Word of God in your hand and to begin to open it up to God's people. He knew the times in which he lived in. He knew they were times of confusion. He knew that they were times, just like our times, of relativism and spiritual fog. And he knew that the only thing that would clear the relativism away, the only thing that would blow error away, was the clear proclamation of the truth out of the Scriptures, the revelation of God. Men in those days, even as Lloyd-Jones came into the pulpit in 1927, as he fought the battles even through the mid-60s of a broad ecumenicalism, he understood that men were discounting propositional revelation. They were discounting preaching as a means of communication of the word of truth. He himself, when he came to Sandfields in 1927, the very first thing that he had to destroy was the stage that was used for dramatic presentations of the gospel. He says, tear it down. They said, what will we do with the wood? He says, keep the church warm during winter. But he knew that the Word of God had authority, saving power, permanent relevancy. He was totally committed to the authority of the Word of God. And he knew that the power of preaching is linked to that which is powerful in and of itself, the gospel proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All his preaching was controlled, says one, by the content of the gospel, focusing on the reconciliation, the reconciling, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his lifelong practice, in fact, to preach a gospel sermon every week of his ministry until he retired. There was not a week went by when he did not preach the gospel. He knew that he had to connect with the people. He knew that the message of the Word of God was timeless, and it had to be communicated in a timely, relevant manner. But he would not change the content of the truth. He would not twist and pervert it to tickle minds. But I want to go to the other aspect that I think marked him out. It was not the preaching in the Word. In a certain sense, that ought to mark a preacher, but this is what he knew. He knew preaching in power. He knew preaching in power. This is what he himself would say. Let us remember that there is preaching, and then there is preaching. Merely to speak for 20 minutes is not necessarily preaching, nor speaking for 60 minutes. Is necessarily preaching. Though you have taken a text and divided it up very cleverly, it is not necessarily preaching. Oh, there is preaching and there is preaching. What is the test of preaching? I will tell you, he says, it is power. And then he quotes the text that we have been looking at, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He characterized that powerless preaching. He called it priestly preaching. He called it that kind of preaching that has ornate sentences, turned phrases beautifully and ornamentally decorated, but really has no power and life in it. He says the preaching that I am talking about is not the preaching of the priestly craft. I am talking about prophetic preaching. Preaching that comes in the power of God with the Word of God. And this was his burden. This was his burden and concern that preaching itself had degenerated into simply some kind of clever art of communication. And he knew that men could do whatever they wanted. They could have all kinds of systems, all kinds of outlines and plannings. But the primary need of a faithful ministry was the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit. Men, he says, can be preaching machines, but they need, if they're going to be prophetic men, they need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what is this power? As we would ask, what is this power that he himself desired and manifested? What is this power it was that he himself would exhort generations of preachers themselves to know? It is probably what the old divines called anointing or unction. It's what some have called the smile of God on the preacher. And he himself would describe it this way. The Holy Spirit falling upon the preacher in a special manner. It is an access of power. It is God giving power. And enabling through the Spirit to the preacher in order that he may do his work in a manner that lifts it beyond the efforts and endeavors of man to a position in which the preacher is being used by the Spirit and becomes the channel through whom the Spirit works. In New Testament language, I would suggest to you that it is that wording that we find Luke using in his gospel and in the Acts. And it is called the filling of the Holy Spirit. Pimple me. He uses it and every single time that he uses it in a peculiar sense in the aorist passive, in terms of an event, in terms of a passive filling of the Spirit, it is used in terms of an event related to the proclamation of the truth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, in the book, in Luke's gospel. We're told of Zacharias, we're told of Mary, of their filling with the Spirit and then speaking the words of God. In the book of Acts, we're told with the filling of the Spirit, and it is invariably linked by Luke with that particular word to the proclamation of the truth of God. We find it, for example, in such places as Acts, and I'm just going to give it to you, Acts 2, verses 2 through 4, Acts chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and verse 31, Acts chapter 9, verse 17, and Acts 13, 8 through 11. You can concord the word. If you go to a concordance, you'll find it, and it's used invariably in that context of the enablement of the Spirit. How do we know that we possess it? This is the way that Lloyd-Jones describes this filling of the Holy Spirit. I like to put it like this, he says, and I know of nothing on earth that is comparable to this filling. And when this happens, you have the feeling that you are not actually doing the preaching, you are looking on. You are looking on at yourself in amazement as this is happening. It's not your effort. You are just the instrument, the channel, the vehicle, and the Spirit is using you. And you are looking on in great enjoyment and astonishment. There is nothing that is any way comparable to this. This is a wonderful blessing. It is a wonderful thing. And sometimes the preacher himself may not be sensible of it, but sometimes the congregation is. Sometimes the manifestation of this does not come into to the preacher himself, but the congregation is gripped. They become serious. They are convicted. They are moved. They're humbled. There is what some have said, just an unnatural silence. There was a time after the preaching of Lloyd-Jones at Westminster, when he got done preaching and he left the platform, the people remained in their seats in solemn silence and stillness for 10 minutes before anybody moved. What are the effects of it? The effects of it are clarity of speech, fluency of thought, freedom of speech, a sense of authority and confidence as you are preaching, an awareness that just simply you are not exerting all of your own mental faculties and bringing everything else in a work in the flesh, but God Himself is taking the whole man, which has sought to use the whole man, and is enabling the whole man to preach in the power of God. You are a man, in a sense, possessed. Some of you may be uncomfortable with some of this language. This might sound better at a Calvary chapel. This might sound better maybe at some other Pentecostal ministry, but indeed I really think that this is not necessarily an unusual thing. It is a wonderful thing. It is God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching that comes in truth, power, liberty, clarity, and conviction. It was one of Martin Lloyd-Jones's favorite stories of an old Welsh preacher who was late in coming to church. So one of the deacons went to go find the man at his little cottage that was close to the church. And when he went to the preacher's house, he could hear behind the door the preacher himself speaking, as it were, to the air, but saying this, "I will not go and preach to this people unless you come with me. I'm not going to go and preach unless you, Lord, come with me." Well, that's what marked him. What must we do? This is the application part. What must we do? How might we know power as ministers? This kind of power? Let me give you some suggestions. And indeed, let the congregation itself take heart to some of these things as well. This power, this experience of this power, expects that we ourselves have experienced the power of the gospel in our own lives, that we ourselves have been changed and converted. We must know saving power in grace first. But second, power. Power in preaching expects our previous commitment, a commitment to the purposes of the Spirit. If we desire to have the Spirit assisting us, then we ourselves must be in line with the very purposes of the Spirit Himself. And the purpose of the Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ said, is to glorify me. It is to take my things and make them plain to you. And if we want to expect the power of God, then we must find it in a ministry that is devoted to lifting up Jesus Christ in all of His excellency. That is where we shall find that freedom and liberty in setting out. If we have the same ambition as the Spirit of God, that Christ might be exalted, that looking to Him who is the image of the glory of God, He who is the exact representation of His nature, if our ministry is committed to lifting up Him who shows us the Father and brings us to the Father, then we ourselves shall know that liberty and that power. This power expects also, I believe, our own pleasure in the gospel, our own delight in the gospel. Thomas Smith, in assessing the power of Lloyd-Jones's ministry, wrote this. He says, "We must grasp the gospel, love the gospel, be gripped by the sheer beauty and glory of the gospel if we would ever know anything of power in preaching that this man himself knew." We ourselves must be captivated, captivated men by the Lord Jesus Christ. This fourth, and this may seem paradoxical, but I think I know you enough, well enough to know that this is not. This power expects our preparation. It expects our work. I'm not speaking of preparationism, I'm speaking of ministerial diligence. We cannot expect the power and assistance of God if we are lazy with His Word. Lloyd-Jones often illustrated this with the example of Elijah on Mount Carmel. As you know, he prepared the altar and then the fire came down. You've got to prepare the altar. You've got to bring the rocks together. You've got to sweat and pray. You've got to beseech God, and you've got to order things out and lay up an altar that God Himself can send His fire to. And so He Himself understood that it is not study or the Spirit. It is study in reliance upon the Spirit that ought to mark us. He would say Himself, "Study, think, analyze, order, do all you can do." That is what we must do, is prepare. Fifth, power expects our praying. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Luke 11:13. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Spirit? The Spirit. And I submit in Acts 11:13, it is not that great reception of the Spirit, but it is the gracious influences of the Spirit. He will give the richness of the spiritual influences to you who ask. Fire in the mouth is linked to prayer on the knees. This unction, said Lloyd-Jones, this anointing is the supreme thing. Seek it until you have it. Be content with nothing less. Go on until you can say that my preaching was not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You know what that expects. See, it expects the preacher to be praying while he's preparing, while he's even preaching. But, beloved, it expects your prayers as well. You remember, and I've said it to you enough times before, when asked what was the secret of Spurgeon's ministry, and he said, this is the secret of my ministry. My people pray for me. If you want the unction of the Spirit of God upon the man as he brings the Word of God, that it might come to you in the way with all of its fullness, then you pray for those things. Power finally expects our humility. My power is perfected, Christ said, in your weakness. It is knowing that we are nothing and that we have no sufficiency in and of ourselves. And this is what marked those preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones. We must decrease and he must increase. The strength of the pulpit is in our own consciousness of weakness and God's great power. I am certain, said Lloyd-Jones, as I've said several times before, that nothing but a return to this power of the Spirit on our preaching is going to avail us anything. This makes true preaching, and it is the greatest need of all today, never more so. Nothing can substitute for this. John Stott speaks of Charles Spurgeon going up to his pulpit. And the tale is told that as he ascended each one of the 15 steps to that massive central pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he would mutter to himself on each of those 15 steps, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And Stott writes, we may be quite sure that after 15 repetitions of this creedal affirmation, by the time he entered the pulpit, he did believe in the Holy Spirit, and he did know the Spirit in his preaching. That is an example, a human example, Martin Lloyd-Jones of preaching in power, a creedal affirmation of wholehearted dependency and desire, and may it be ours. I can testify to myself and many of you who teach, the one thing that you hate to do is go all prepared and just preach in the strength of your own frail flesh. You don't want to go without the strength and enablement and power of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray for us in that way, that God would be pleased to bless you through men who themselves know that blessing of the Spirit? Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we desire not power for its own sake. Lord God, we would not make you, as it were, a means for our own advancement. And Lord, that it might be the glory as of us. For Father, we acknowledge before you at the very outset what you already know, that we are weak and we are insufficient. We are sinful and poor vessels at best. And yet, God, you have called us poor, sinful, weak, and frail vessels to bring about heavenly treasure. Lord God, to be stewards of the manifold mysteries of your grace. And so, O God, we would not go forth in our own strength. Lord, we would be fearful of it, for we know that our strength cannot open an ear. Father, we know that our persuasion cannot turn a mind. Father, we know that we could speak even with the tongues of angels and not a soul would be converted without the Spirit of God. And so, O God, would you leave not any minister or teacher here, whether it be Sunday school, whether it be the special class, whether it be in the preaching ministry here, or whether it be in some other teaching ministry in some other capacity. God, will you not leave us to ourselves? May we be those who ourselves would even affirm, as Spurgeon, that we believe in the Holy Spirit. That, Lord God, we would take heed to the very invitation of Christ to ask our Heavenly Father to give us the Spirit. And that, God, we might know that grace. Lord, for the glory of your name and for the good of the church and for the salvation of the lost. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.